Our Old Testament reading, Genesis chapter 3, and verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The word of God. Let's turn again, or turn as well, I should say, to our New Testament text this morning from Acts chapter 13. We will read verses 13 through 19. Acts 13, 13 through 19. Again, God's holy word. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is God Seeking Man. Barnabas and Saul, having been sent out as missionaries by the church at Antioch, traveled through the island of Cyprus, Barnabas' home country, preaching Christ wherever they went. They traversed the whole island, about 148 miles long and 40 broad, from Salamis in the east to Paphos in the west. Paphos at that time was the capital of that island nation. In Paphos, and actually I should be saying Paphos, it's a little closer to the way the Greek would say it. In Paphos, they were summoned by the Roman governor Sergius Paulus, whose heart had been supernaturally prepared to hear the word of God. Barnabas and Saul were glad to take advantage of this special providence. Despite opposition from the false prophet Elymas, who opposed them and contradicted them and debated them, the Roman governor put his faith in Christ. The text says that Sergius Paulus was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That's the verse just immediately prior to the one that we read this morning. As Saul, now called the Apostle Paul, would later write, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." 1 Corinthians 1:26. But here was one, the highest public official on the island of Cyprus, who by God's grace came to believe the gospel and be saved. Our text this morning informs us that Paul and his party set sail. The language is telling. Up until this time, we've had the two names written as Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his party set sail. By this time, Paul had come to be the acknowledged leader of the missionary team. They arrived in Perga in Pamphylia, part of what is now modern Turkey, a long ways from Israel. It struck me a number of years ago when Norma and I were taking a flight to Tel Aviv, and this particular flight stopped in Istanbul, and we had to change planes there. But what really struck me, it took 4 hours flying in a jetliner to get from Istanbul to Tel Aviv. It's a long ways. But anyway, now they're in what we now would call modern Turkey, and they traveled overland up to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, you could get a little confused here because the text has already mentioned Antioch in verse 1, but that's a different Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria. And now this is a different Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia. This was an arduous journey. One commentator explains Antioch lay some 100 miles to the north across the Taurus mountain range. The route was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and notorious for its bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under control. Antioch itself was in the highlands, some 3,600 feet above sea level. Yet the team headed on to Antioch. And then we learn the reason, but in Antioch there was a Jewish synagogue, a place where Jews too distant from the temple in Jerusalem would gather to hear the reading of the law and the prophets and hear a word of exhortation. On one particular Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, which was still observed by Jews, Paul and Barnabas took their seats. After the scripture readings were finished, The rulers of the synagogue asked their visitors if they would like to give a word of exhortation to the people. This was just the opportunity Paul and Barnabas had been looking for. It was like saying sic'em to a hunting dog, straining at his leash, zeroing in on his quarry. Paul immediately stood to his feet and began to address the congregation. Now, I want to point out, if you still have your Bible open, that what we have in verses 16 through 41 is the text of Paul's sermon. There's so much in here that we cannot consider the whole of it today. But I do recommend that you take time to read the whole sermon in one sitting, perhaps as an edifying Lord's Day activity. The text tells us, "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. These words are like Dear John in a formal letter. They tell us the addressees, the persons who are being addressed.' Paul specifies two categories, men of Israel. The word used indicates males, heads of families, though there were doubtless women and children in attendance as well. And then, all you who fear God, that is, Gentile God-fearers who had come to believe in the God of Israel, but who had not undergone ritual circumcision, the very painful cutting of the tender flesh." So these were people who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They had heard them read and expounded every seventh day Sabbath. Paul tailors his message to target his hearers. And if you'd like to see the contrast, compare it with, or contrast it with, the sermon in Acts 17, where Paul is speaking to a very different group. But what I want to point out to you this morning, what I want you to observe at this point, is how Paul's sermon begins. Take note of it at verse 17. What are the words? "The God of this people, Israel." This is very important. How does the sermon begin? It begins with God. Paul's message concerns the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. Note carefully, the gospel begins with God. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Note, the gospel is about God seeking man, not man seeking God. Let that sink in for a moment. The gospel begins with God. A lot of people don't understand this. They think in terms of their response. "I came to realize I was a sinner and needed a Savior. I bowed my head and asked the Lord to save me. It was my choice." Now, all that may be true. We know that God doesn't save anyone against his will. We know that there must be the response of faith. All that may be true, but it misses a very important point. No fallen son or daughter of Adam would ever come to realize that except by the operation of the Spirit. As Paul would later make plain in Ephesians 2, all of us by nature were dead in trespasses and sins. What that means is spiritually dead. We were alive physically, we're responsive to stimuli, sight, sound, light, taste, touch, smell. Our alarm goes off in the morning and we jump out of bed. We open our eyes and we steer around things that get in our way, avoiding danger. We accidentally kick a piece of furniture with our little toe and we feel pain. We smell something burning on the stove and we quickly move the pan off the burner. With our tongues, we can distinguish between salty, sweet, and bitter. We experience pain. A mosquito bites our arm and we swat it. We don't want people poking us or jabbing us against our will. We can look into the eyes of another person and instantly distinguish whether they are friendly or hostile. All these things we can do because we are alive. God has given us the sense of touch, taste, hearing, sight, smell. But a corpse can sense nothing of these things. As Solomon put it, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes 9:5. Once a person dies, he ceases to respond to stimuli. So it is likewise with our spiritual sense. If we are born again by the supernatural regenerating work of God's Spirit, then we can sense our danger and flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3:7. But if we are still dead in trespasses and sins, we are senseless to our danger. We are in love with our sin. We are not inclined to give it up. We want to run our own life. We have no inclination to submit to God. We are spiritually dead. Listen to the first 5 verses of Ephesians 2 in the English Standard Version. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The contrast is not between two runners, one of whom comes in first and the other who comes in second. It is not the difference between meeting a deadline and missing it by 1 minute. It is the difference between being saved and being lost, between heaven and hell. We, all of us, were once dead in trespasses and sins. But when God had mercy upon us and made us alive in Christ, he made us alive together with Christ. As Christ rose from the dead, so we too shall rise. What made the difference? God. We were dead, spiritually dead. We had no sense of spiritual sensitivity, none whatsoever. Preachers could tell us we were lost and on our way to hell. They could warn us over and over that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But we weren't ready to hear that. We could hear the words of Christ, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." But it made no impression on us. We were spiritually dead. So what made the difference? God. In the words of Paul, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." Making the dead alive is something only God can do. Early last Monday morning, my cousin Faith died in a hospital just 4 miles from here. She had been there only a couple of days. I didn't know she was there. The staff did everything they could for her, but still they lost her. She was only 62 years of age, the second youngest cousin out of 15 on my mother's side, and the first to die. Thankfully, she knew the Lord. I didn't see her often. She lived in another town some distance away. But every time we talked on the phone, we had good fellowship. She was very sweet and caring. Next Sunday, which would have been her 63rd birthday, will be her memorial service. It was not God's will to spare her life, but to take her home. God did not raise her to life yet, but he will at the last day. When Jesus was here on this earth, his dear friend Lazarus died. By the time Jesus got to the tomb, he had been dead 4 days. But Jesus intervened. Over the protests of the family, he commanded the stone to be rolled away. Then he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth, still wrapped in his grave clothes. Jesus, God in human flesh, has the power to raise the dead. So note well where Paul's sermon begins. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. The gospel begins with God. Israel, like all the nations that walked in darkness, like the United States, was lost, alive physically, but spiritually dead, thinking only of the present, not of eternity. Abram lived with his family in Ur of the Chaldees. His father, Terah, set out to go to the land of Canaan, but they got only as far as Haran, and Terah died in Haran. But God took the initiative. He said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here was a promise that led to Christ. In you. The Old King James says, in thee, singular, in thee, Abraham. That is, it was later clarified, in thy seed. That's Christ. In thy seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of earth would one day experience the salvation of the Lord through Abram's seed, the Lord Jesus. He is God in human flesh. He is the Messiah, the one who came into the world to save sinners. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save the chief of sinners. Do you know this? Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that you cannot save yourself? Do you know that you have no hope of eternal life apart from Christ? By the Spirit's help, do you commit your life to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord? Then you can rejoice that the gospel begins with God. The gospel is about God seeking man, not man seeking God. If it were otherwise, then no one would be saved. For spiritually dead persons do not seek God. They remain in their sins and are eternally lost. O sinner, rejoice that the gospel begins with God, a fact dramatically brought out by Paul when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he began his message with the words, "The God of this people Israel." That is the only true God. If it were otherwise, then no one would be saved. Secondly, look more at Paul's opening, the God of this people, Israel. God chose Israel, the name given to Abraham's grandson Isaac, and hence to all 12 of his sons, heads of the 12 tribes. God entered into covenant with his people, Israel. God did not choose to save unrelated people, each acting independently, doing their own thing? No, he called a people. He entered into fellowship with a community of worshipers. God entered into covenant with Abraham and his spiritual seed, all those who would commit themselves to God through his servant Christ. As Paul states explicitly in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those who are apart from Christ may be Abraham's physical seed, but they are not his spiritual seed, heirs according to the promise. In our text today, Paul preaches to a synagogue, a group of men, probably women and children as well, men of Israel and God-fearers. The God-fearers were not the physical descendants of Abram and Abraham, but they were Gentiles. But there were the men of Israel. No doubt many of them were the physical seed of Abraham. And by God's grace and the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit, some of them would become Abram's spiritual seed as well, incorporated into the church, the worshiping community that God was building through the preaching of the gospel by Paul and others. Our text doesn't say that God would save a few unrelated individuals distributed helter-skelter throughout the world, each doing their own thing, having absolutely no connection with one another. Paul's spirit-informed, spirit-inspired words were powerful and apt and well-chosen. The God of this people, Israel. The word "of" is very important. It indicates a relationship, the relationship between God and his people. It indicates belonging. I am his, and he is mine. Just as in marriage, which is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, the husband and the wife belong to each other. I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife. I take thee to be my lawful wedded husband. So in the covenant of grace, the living Christ takes all the people God gave to him in eternity past, before time began, as his own. He is joined to his people eternally. Baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. In baptism, God puts his mark of ownership upon the person baptized. Those who receive him by faith, but not faithless persons, are joined to him eternally. "Those that thou hast gavest me," Jesus said, "those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." John 17:12. Here then, in the opening words of Paul's sermon, are the truths that the gospel begins with God in covenant with his people. All those who are joined to Christ by faith are part of God's covenant people, Israel. God doesn't have two different peoples and two different programs. A heavenly people who live with him eternally, living in the light of his countenance, standing in the presence of the Lamb who was slain, singing his praises unendingly, and an earthly people who live forever in the promised land. No, the land of Canaan, in the words of our text this morning, verse 19, distributed to them by allotment, is more accurately translated, "He gave them their land as an inheritance," as the ESV has it. Palestine, the land of Canaan, was given to the 12 tribes as an inheritance, typifying heaven itself, given to all those who are born again as an inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who trust Christ. 1 Peter 1:4. Do you belong to Christ? Then you have been made a part of the covenant people by faith. You are a partaker of the heavenly inheritance. No shyster lawyer or corrupt legal system can take it away from you. It is an inheritance incorruptible, reserved for you by the promise of the living God, who is truth itself, who cannot lie, who will never break a promise. You who sing the praises of Christ on earth will one day sing the praises of Christ in heaven with the saints. God is in covenant, an unalterable, eternal covenant with his people. And if you are united to him by faith in his Son, you are part of the covenant people. It is your joy to gather weekly with the saints to sing Christ's praises. Third, a retelling of the biblical story. Verse 17 records in full, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it." Thus begins the body of Paul's sermon. Paul goes over facts that would have been well known to his listeners in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. If you read through the entire sermon, which is just 675 words in English, far fewer than what I have already spoken to you in this message, you will see that Paul's sermon is essentially a retelling of the biblical story. That's what he's going to do. That's what I hope you will see if you take the time later today to read the sermon in full without stopping. Paul didn't use up his hearers' time giving cute anecdotes or witty or heartwarming reminiscences to try to keep or get his listeners' attention. No, he essentially retold the biblical story, choosing the facts and incidents that best help him make his point. And so it is for us as well. Evangelism is essentially a retelling of the biblical story. I know that there are some people that really have a gift to tell stories. People that can hold you spellbound on the edge of your seat as they tell a story. But all of us can learn to be storytellers. We like to tell stories to our children and grandchildren. We tell them stories about how life was back in the years before push-button telephones and where cars still had inner tubes in the tires and not the kind of tires that we have today. Anyway, we can all learn how to tell stories better. The God of heaven wants people to understand his inspired word. If you want to be an effective evangelist, if you want to see your loved ones, friends, and neighbors come to Christ, then you've got to know the Bible. Evangelism is not knowing how to manipulate people to get them to do what you want them to do. No, evangelism is telling the good news. It is part of the calling of every Christian. God wants the good news of his salvation in Christ to travel fast. It is appropriate to share with all kinds of people, red and yellow, black and white. Every human has the same problem. It is the sin problem. The Christian ought to emphatically repudiate what is called critical race theory, that black and brown people are oppressed and cannot succeed in life without assistance, that all white people are racists, and those who deny it thereby prove that they are racists. God in His Word has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the inspired Word of God nowhere teaches critical race theory. Rather, it teaches that all the sons and daughters of Adam are in exactly the same state. Sinners, lost without Christ. What sinners need to hear is the Word of God, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save them, that He will empower them, that He will give them the ability to overpower obstacles and live the abundant life, that the believer can do all things through Christ. That's all lawful things. That clearly, in its biblical context, it does not mean God will strengthen us and enable us to sin better. It's not talking about that, but He has come that His redeemed people might have life and have it more abundantly. Yes, gospel preaching is essentially a retelling of the biblical story. I wish we had read the whole sermon this morning and you could see that, and we'll do that in coming weeks. What needy sinners in our homes and all around us need to hear is the message of the Bible. How well do you know your Bible? Do you listen to good preaching? Do you read the Bible on your own? Do you sing the songs of Zion? Do you memorize Scripture? Do you meditate on biblical truths and seek to apply them to yourself and others? Do you pray for zeal to share God's truth? God intended that His truth be communicated through His people. And that truth is, number four, the good news of reconciliation. The Bible teaches that God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. The gospel is the good news that God has reconciled us to Himself and in turn has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a long word, but actually it has a rather short definition. Reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relations. The restoration of friendly relations. When people are reconciled to each other, they are on friendly terms. They rejoice to see one another. They inquire about one another's well-being. They help one another. They assist one another. They rejoice in the unique gifts that God has given to each human being. They are not in competition with one another, but want to bring out the best in one another. They want to uphold one another's reputation. But relationships are broken because of sin. When relationships are broken, people are on the outs with one another. They can't stand being with one another. They want to run and hide from one another. We see this in both our Old and New Testament texts this morning. Our Old Testament text was the record of the fall, where Adam ate the forbidden fruit and brought death upon himself and all his posterity. When our first parents sinned, we read that they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. But note well, Adam and Eve did not go to God to confess what they had done. Rather, God took the initiative. God called out to Adam and Eve. He made for them tunics of animal skin, a picture of substitutionary atonement that would ultimately be accomplished in Christ. An animal had to die so that man's nakedness could be covered. Likewise, the Son of God had to die so that man's spiritual nakedness could be covered. Jesus, the substitute, had to die to atone for the sins of his people. He took our sins upon him and gives to us his imputed righteousness. We also see this in our New Testament text. Back up, if you would, to verse 4, which we touched on last week. We read it, but we said nothing about it. At the end of verse 4, well, let me read the whole, actually verse 5. Verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now drop down to verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. The reasons for his departure are not clear, but Paul was offended. In Acts 15, we read that when Paul and Barnabas were planning another missionary tour, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. But Paul did not think that was such a good idea, because John had departed from them in Pamphylia. The word used in Acts 15:38, it's a different word from the one in Acts 13. It's a very strong word. John Mark apostatized from them. Yet there is a reconciliation as well. After some years, Paul would write to the church at Colossae, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. John Mark becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark. And in his last epistle, Paul would write these words, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So the relationship between Paul and John Mark was broken for a time, perhaps for years, but later the two were reconciled. They were on friendly terms again. The gospel reconciles both vertically and horizontally, both with God and with our fellow men. The Lord's Supper illustrates this. Those who put their trust in Christ are invited to the Lord's table. They have fellowship with Christ, who serves them through the ministry of their pastor. And they have fellowship with one another, all eating from the same loaf and drinking the same drink. Are you reconciled to all your brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, then celebrate that reconciliation in the Lord's Supper. Have you sinned against a Christian brother or sister? Then repent and confess your sins. Be reconciled to your fellow saint. Then come together to commune before the table of the Lord. Has a fellow believer said something hurtful to you? Has he slandered you or damaged your reputation? Then pray for repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Don't give up. True believers will be reconciled in the end. In all this, be thankful that in the gospel, God is seeking man. God takes the initiative. Otherwise, you and I would be lost eternally. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the example set by the Apostle Paul, beginning his remarks to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia with God. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Lord, we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that when we were yet without strength, you took the initiative. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, we're so thankful that when Adam's relationship with you was broken, when he and Eve realized they were naked and made aprons of fig leaves, we thank you that though they forgot to go to you, probably they never thought to go to you because of their sin and their shame. We thank you that you took the opportunity to call out to Adam, Adam, where art thou? Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who takes the initiative in the salvation of sinners. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now in your hymnal to number 427.